thankful that you have a desire to come and worship the Lord. You know, I think a lot about Paul's statement. I mentioned a lot when we began. He said, I fought a good fight, and living in this whole world is a fight. Not only of that that's out of, beyond us, but that that's within us. A fight between the lust of the flesh and the Spirit of God that dwells within us. And he finished his course, and we're all going to finish our course. One day we're going to close our eyes in this old life and no longer live here upon the earth. But Paul said, I've kept the faith. Keeping the faith is not an easy thing in a world that we live in and the challenges and the difficulties that we go through. So I'm thankful you're here and faithful to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we tried to preach on some things that were evidences or assurances of eternal salvation. Many of these things that I preached on last Sunday that were evidences and assurances of our eternal salvation are things that other folks, other Christians will declare you must do to become a child of God. We first spoke about believing. You know, most people believe that the ability to believe in Jesus Christ is your choice. Everybody can do it if they want to. It's their choice. But the Bible makes it clear that the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. We're told in John 6:29 that this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. Not the cooperative work of man and God, but of God and God alone. We're told in first chapter of a book of Ephesians that believing that we've been enabled to believe, and that ability to believe was brought forth in our life by resurrection power. That's according to the mighty working of the Lord when he was wrought in the Lord and he raised Jesus Christ from the tomb. So we're not going to go over these a lot. I just want to make mention. We believe that if you believe that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, that's not what made you a child of God. That's proof and assurance that you are a child of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, not who will believe, but whosoever believeth is born of God. So we believe that's an assurance. If you from your heart believe in Jesus Christ, it's because you were born of the Spirit of God. You know, Jesus himself told John, or Nicodemus in John 3, he said, unless you're born of the Spirit of God, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You can't hear it, you can't see it, and you will not desire it. So believing is an evidence that you belong to the Lord. Hope. You know, Paul told us over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, I will not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He's talking about those in the grave, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. If you have a hope that goes beyond this old natural life, if you have a hope of living in a place called paradise or glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an evidence that the Spirit of God dwells within you. It's an evidence that you have eternal life dwelling within you. Furthermore, when we look at another, do you mourn over your sins? I cannot ask you this question. Does it ever bother you? Do you ever sit down and think about how worthless and wretched you are? We started out this morning singing that song, Poor, Weak, and Worthless. Do you ever wonder why God saved you? Why would he look down upon such a person? I know that I do. I've done it many times in my life. I mean, I know that I deserve the eternal wrath and punishment of God. I deserve to go up to a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. That's what I deserve. The world doesn't believe that the sinner deserves that, but you never will appreciate grace unless you understand that that's what you deserve. When you mourn that you've sinned against a holy and righteous God. One example of that is when we look at the two thieves on the cross. When they were hung on the cross and when they were going to the cross, they were railing or cursing Jesus Christ. That's what they were doing. And something happened to one of them on the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what happened, the immediate regeneration of the soul. But he said to the other thief, the one railing against Christ, he says, "Do thou not fear God?" Well, Romans chapter 3 tells us that the natural man says there is no fear of God before their eyes. In a state of nature, man does not fear God. He does not love God. Matter of fact, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. If you know God and you believe in God, it's because God loved you first. You don't love him first. He loved you. And because he loved you first, We love him. We didn't choose him. He chose us. You know, we have to have life before we can act. You know that in a natural sense. There's not a person in this congregation or anywhere on earth that doesn't understand that. Before you came forth from your mother's womb, you didn't do anything. You didn't perform any act of any kind. But people believe that the dead, spiritually dead, have to act to become a child of God. But I tell you, we're told over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. No man will rail against the Lord if he's born of the Spirit of God." Notice on, "and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." In Luke chapter 23, toward the end of that conversation, there's two accounts of that, one in Matthew and one in Luke. That thief on the right hand said, "Lord, rememberest thou me when thou comest into thy kingdom?" Notice what it said there. No man can call Jesus Lord except of the Holy Ghost. That tells me that man was born again and that and regeneration was immediate. But that man began to tell that other one. He said, "This man has done nothing. We're getting what we deserve." That's what mourning your sins and being convicted of was. You know that you don't deserve anything. It's all because of mercy that you have any hope. We don't deserve anything from God. He shouldn't give us anything. He doesn't owe us anything. He's not obligated to us in any way. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, it's not by works of righteousness, any kind of righteous work that you've done, but it's according to his mercy he hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So if you have mourned your sins, if you've really ever sat back, and you know, I was thinking about this just a few days ago, and I know the Bible says we're not to look back. But sometimes, as David said, my sins are ever before me. And I tell you, David mourned his sins. You read Psalm 51. That talks about, he goes on down and he says, "Restore unto me the joys of thy salvation." He lost the joy of his salvation because he sinned against God. I want you to understand, when you sin, you may cause circumstances or consequences to befall on someone else. But your sins are against God. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." You know, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He put her husband Uriah to death. But those sins were against God. Ultimately, all our sins are against God. So mourning one's sin is an evidence and it's assurance that you're a child of God. And the last one I spoke on last Sunday that I'd like to continue with this morning is chastening. Nobody likes to be chastened. Nobody likes to be corrected. Nobody wants to have the rod put upon them. In a natural sense, when we were kids growing up, we don't want to be corrected. When we've done something wrong in life as an adult, we don't want to be corrected. When we broke the law by driving too fast and we get a ticket, we really don't like being corrected for doing what we shouldn't have been doing. That's our old human nature. We live in a world where I believe that the chastening rod of God is overlooked. We're going to look at that just a little bit, and I'm going to go to the book of Ruth, and I'm going to look at an event in the first chapter of Ruth that I can relate to in my own life in a very special way. You know, there are people who believe and out in this world that if something goes wrong in your life, it could not have possibly been God allowing that to happen. But friends, people who believe that don't read the Bible. People who believe that don't understand how much God loves them. He said in Proverbs chapter 13, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." That means you get a hold of the problem early on. Our God is merciful. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. In other words, he don't want to bring his hand of judgment down upon us. He doesn't want to correct us. But after a while, God will do it. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, it says that because a sentence against an evil work, talking about any of us, something that is unrighteous, sentence against an evil work is not exercised speedily, is set in the hearts of the sons of men to do evil. Do you know what that really means? God is so long-suffering, and he is so patient and enduring, that many of God's people, when they break God's law, when they do what they shouldn't be doing, they don't believe God's going to do anything. He hadn't done anything. This day is just like the last day. God is long-suffering. And his long-suffering, his patience is not like ours. Few hours, few days. But stand assured, God's not going to sweep it under the rug if you're one of his children. Let's read from Hebrews before we go over there a little bit about this chastening. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son he receiveth. Now the world will tell you that God loves everyone. I believe chastening, as difficult as it is, it's one of the greatest evidences that you belong to the child of God. And I want to make a statement about chastening for just 1 minute. I can't tell you who God's chastening in this congregation or anywhere else in the world. But I can tell you in my own life what I feel that God had, when God had chastened me. I believe that. I know it. I know in my own personal experience that God allowed some things to happen. And through the allowance of those things to happen, God spoke to me in a mighty way. I believe in chastening. But I can't tell you if you've been chastened. I believe that's between you and the God of heaven in which you serve. I believe if God does chasten you, and if you are a child of God, you will be chastened at some point. You will know it. You won't question it. You won't be running around saying it's God. You'll know that God's in the matter. And we'll find that out when we go to the book of Ruth. Similar to what I felt like I had. Let's go on and read a little more. If you endure, if chastening, if you undergo chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Friends, we want God to deal with us. Unfortunately, there's not a one sitting here, man, woman, or child, that lives in such a way that they never need corrected. Have you ever seen parents, or you yourself as parents, raise children that never needed corrected? I don't believe there's such a thing on the earth. People that avoid correcting their children, they don't love their children. The Bible says that. That ain't what I say. The Bible says if you don't correct your children, you don't love them. And I take God for his word. That's what God meant when he said, he that spareth the rod hateth his son. You know, we need to get a hold of it early. We need to get a hold of it when they're little kids. If you wait till they get too old, you've lost them. But I'm going to tell you what, when God chastens his children, and we're talking about adults, it ain't a slap on the hand. And sometimes God chastens us, and we don't get the message. And we're going to find out that God go a little further. God knows how to get your attention, my attention. He chastens us all in different ways. We're told in James, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, when you're tried of the Lord. Sometimes God tries us to strengthen our faith. But sometimes we're tried when we walk contrary to the teachings of God's word. You know, we live in a world where many people promote the idea that God is love, and he is. That's the main reason we're chastened. It's one of the greatest evidences of God's love to you that you're chastened. It's one of the most unpleasurable things that you and I could ever undergo. But there's not a greater evidence in this world and in this life of you being a child of God than you being chastened. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. Every child of God is a partaker of God's chastening. You know, God chastens an individual in many different ways. Therefore, I cannot possibly tell you if God is chastening you. You know, over in the Gospels, and I'm just going to paraphrase this for a minute, there was a man, a young man, young child, that was blind from birth. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to that man, and they wanted to know if that boy had committed a sin or his parents had committed a sin, and this young man had been born blind because of their sins. And Jesus says, you don't get it. This was all for the glory of God. Not everything that goes wrong in our lives, some things just happen to us because of the sin that dwells in the world. Sometimes God tries us in difficult ways to prove us, to test us, to strengthen our faith. But I'm here to tell you, there are times God allows things to happen in your life because he is chastening you. I want to give you an example. We talked about David a while ago mourning over his sin. You go over into the book of 2 Samuel, and you will find for certain that Nathan, the prophet, come unto David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and he had put her husband Uriah to death. The first thing that Nathan said unto David, God hath put away thy sin. What a blessing. What a blessing. Because we know that he's a child of God that's going to live in heaven. But friends, I'm telling you today that just because Jesus died for your sins and saved you doesn't mean that you will never suffer the consequences of your actions upon this earth. I want you to notice back over in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26, for if we willfully sin, what does it mean to willfully sin? It means to do something we know we ought not to do. And this chapter deals with several things, but that's what we want. If we willfully sin, if we do something that we absolutely know God teaches us not to do, and he goes on, he says, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you know the truth, if you read it, if you've heard it, and you believe it, you're not excused. God might excuse us for ignorance, but if we know better, we're not excused. But he goes on, he says, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Notice what it says. Verse 31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. People that believe that Jesus died for every man, in no way can they reconcile that verse. God chastens his children here in time. He told David, thy sins have been put away. They've been paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because you committed these sins, you're going to suffer some consequences. And one of the saddest things we find out in David's life were the four woes that Nathan said unto David, that were committed unto David. He said, the sword shall never depart thy house. He says, your children will rise up against you. And Absalom rose up, his son, and tried to kill him to become king in Judah, in Israel. He said, you took a man's wife privately. You committed a sin with her. Said, other men will take your wife openly and it'll be known throughout all Israel. It happened. And he said, the son that is born, the adulterous son that Bathsheba had, he said, the son shall surely die. And he did. Now, David's not going to hell. He's going to heaven. But I want you to understand, we reap what we sow. We can't pay for a sin that we've ever committed. Jesus Christ paid for the sins, but that doesn't give us a free will, a free walk, cakewalk to go sin whenever we want to. There are consequences for our actions in life. The world of Christianity, when they hear a sermon preached on this, and Paul said, I shun not to declare all the counsel of God, they have a hard time swallowing it. I think many people in the world just flat ignore this subject, chastening. It's not a pleasant thought. But it's a real thought. Back over in Hebrews 12, he says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. Every child of God is going to have some type of chastisement. You know, if you've ever raised your own children, you know that sometimes one child requires far more chastening than the other child. I know with my two children, it was that way. Sometimes one takes far more than the other. He goes on and says, whereof all are partakers. But if you're without chastisement, if you're never chastened, it's an evidence that you're not a son of God. You are bastards and not sons, and that's what the Word of God says. So I tell you, I'm not out rooting to be chastised, but I'm here to tell you that if God hadn't chastened you, I'd be concerned. Because for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. It's not a possibility, it's a certainty. At some point, You may not have required the chastisement that I required. You surely may not, or that David required. And God chastens his people in all kinds of ways. God, in his perfect wisdom and his almighty power, knows just how to get to you when the time comes. When the long suffering is over with God, I'll assure you, he can get your attention. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We respected them. They got our attention. I know my father got my attention. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our own profit. God chastens his people because it's a profitable thing to do. Because sometimes we veer off from the beaten path, and God knows how to bring us back. That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous. Nobody wants to be corrected. It's always a joyful thing to not have correction, whether it's your earthly father or your heavenly father. Nevertheless, but grievous, it says, to be joyous but grievous. The grievous part is if you're never chastened, it doesn't sound too good according to Scripture. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. When God chastens his people, I believe it humbles them in a mighty way. Probably more than they've ever been humbled in their life. You know, sometimes we're lifted up in pride. We have all kinds of difficulties. And we really think too highly of ourselves. And God knows how to humble us. And a lot of times, when we're chastened to the Lord, we're humbled. But as I said last Sunday, it's one of the greatest evidences and greatest blessings that you'll ever have, knowing that you belong to him, knowing that your Father loves you so much that he's just going to let you so far out there on the string. And the string may get pretty long. You may be like those people in the book of Ecclesiastes thinking, there ain't going to be no judgment on me. There ain't going to be no chastisement. Exactly what they said, because it wasn't done speedily. Therefore, it was set in their heart to just continue down the road they were going down. But God chastens his children. I want to go to the book of Ruth, and before I go there, I want to make mention of something that we find in the teachings of God's Word. In the Word of God, oftentimes, God uses natural events, many times, things that we understand, things that we know about, to bring us a spiritual lesson. One of the greatest ones that we know of, especially living here in West Texas, is the parable of the sower. What he teaches about farming there, he applies in a spiritual sense. He talks about the good ground. He talks about the fallowed ground. A lot of things are spoken to us in the Bible about farming because we understand it. The natural side of things, we understand it. We know in Jeremiah chapter 4, in the first several chapters of the book of Jeremiah, they had come out of captivity. They went back to Jerusalem to build the wall. There were breaches in the wall. The gates were tore down, and the place was in rubbish, you might say. And they were blessed by God and the king of Cyrus to go and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So they began to fix the breaches of those walls, and they began to repair those gates, and there were five kings that surrounded Jerusalem. These five kings became angry and wroth. Why? They went in and out of Jerusalem at will. They didn't want the walls, the breaches fixed. They didn't want the gates repaired. It made them mad, and they came together, and the children of Israel, they began to pray unto their God. But I want to tell you the spiritual lesson is, when you have breaches in your wall, when your gates are torn down, Satan comes in and out of your life at will. That's the teaching there. That's the spiritual teaching of a natural event. That was real kings that got really mad when God blessed them to rebuild that wall. He said the watchman had went asleep. In there, when they began to repair those walls, they had a watchman day and night. Our watchman has went to sleep in America. We have breaches in our walls and in our gates, and Satan comes in and out at his will. We find over in Psalms 1 that there was a tree planted by a river. And it begins to speak of the natural things, the natural storms of life. It teaches us a great spiritual lesson. That river represents the gospel of Jesus Christ, the rivers of the gospel. And it talks about the roots of that tree going down deep. And when the drought comes and the famine comes, that tree, even though it has some problems, you might say, it stands fast. And it compares it to the shaft that's dead and it gets blown about. It talks about meditating upon God's word day and night. That's a spiritual sense of what's taught in Psalms 1. So I want you to understand there's many places that God in His almighty wisdom gives us natural events and teaches us spiritual lessons that are so clear and so understandable to me. And we're going to find one here about chastening. In the world today, I hear people say that if God is really God and God really loves you, He wouldn't allow that or do that to anybody. Now, I don't think God causes a lot of the things that happen, but I tell you right now, if God is sovereign, and I declare unto you with everything that I have, He is sovereign, He either causes it or He allows it. It can be no other way. He is sovereign over this universe, meaning He has complete control. God allows things. What happened when God allowed Satan to work on Job and removed his hedge? He didn't allow him to die. But I tell you, you see the power and the influence of things going on out here in this world just by reading the story of Job. We go over here to the book of Ruth. With that thought in mind, I want to read the last three verses, or verses 19 to 21. And I want to back up and begin to look at what some of this lesson teaches. So they too, this is talking about Ruth and Naomi. They too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, they were in Moab. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" They had been gone sojourning in a place they shouldn't have been for a long time. And we'll get to that. And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Now you may not agree, if you don't want to agree in your heart, that these things befell her and her family because of their disobedience unto God. Maybe you don't want to see that, because in the world in which we live, people don't want to hear that. They want to hear about the chastening rod of God. But let's listen to what she says. Not what I say, not what we think, but what Naomi says when she speaks. "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." You know anybody that way in life? "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home." Greatest blessing that you'll ever hear in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, for anyone, any child of God. "I went out full." How many of us have went out full? "And the Lord hath brought us home again." There's not a greater blessing for a child of God that has veered off into the land of the enemy. And this is what's happened here. They looked out and they seen some things. And we're going to go back to that. "Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Now, whether you believe God allows these things to happen, whether you believe that God really chastens His people, you believe what she said. Because the words that are written in the first chapter of the book of Ruth are divinely inspired, just like the entire Bible. This is not something I speculated on. This is what she said. "I went out empty. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." You know anybody else in the Bible was that way? Go to Luke chapter 15. You tell me if that rebellious son didn't go out full. But I'll tell you what, he came home empty, did he not? But he came home. The Lord brought him home. He went out there in the world and he sojourned and he'd done what he wanted to. He asked his father to give him the inheritance, Most people call him the prodigal son. The prodigal son, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but that's what they're referring to. He was always a son. He was always a child of God. But he went out in that world full. He had all his inheritance. He had all that his father could give him. And he went out and he lived a righteous life. Righteous, R-I-T-O-U-S. He lived ungodly, doing everything he wanted to do. Lost everything that he had and ended up eating with swine. And when he came back, he said, I'm not worthy to be your father, your son. I'm not worthy. Can I just be a servant? Your servants have more, your hired servants than I have. I'm going to tell you, if you don't believe anybody else ever went out full and the Lord brought them home empty, you look at that man. You read that story in Luke chapter 15. I relate to this story in my life because it's not something that I want to be emotional about, but I tell you, it's the truth. This is how God deals with you in life. Not everybody is dealt with the same way Naomi was, or I was, or you may have been. God has a special way to chasten all his children, but let me assure you, he does. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If you've never been chastened by the Lord, are you the Lord's? He said he chastens everyone that he receives. Sometimes chastening is not to the extent that maybe, you know, there was times in the book of Jeremiah says that they would not receive correction. But let's go back. I don't want to run out of time. Try to get through some. Let's begin. We're going to look at the first six verses, and then we'll go back and conclude in these last three. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. There was a drought. There was a famine in the land of Canaan. They were in the promised land, a land that flowed with milk and honey. This was more likely toward the beginning of the book of Judges, because in verse 25 it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was a king in Israel. Just like there's a king in Israel today, there's always been a king in Israel. But they refused God as their king. You know, we get on over into the book of Samuel. We'll not go there. They had to have a king like all men on the earth. They refused to acknowledge God as their king. Jesus Christ is our king, and he rules and reigns from glory to day. But he says there's a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went out to sojourn in the country of Moab. You know, Abraham and Isaac were sojourners. But the seed of Israel was settled. They were in the promised land. And God sent a drought. Reckon why he sent the drought. Go to the book of Leviticus and let's read verses 18 through 20. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more of your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain. He's talking about our labors out here, working the land and doing what we do. It'll be in vain. You know, we can farm all day long, but if God doesn't bless the crop, we won't have a crop that yields. We won't have a crop that makes 30 or 60 or 100. It takes God's hand in the matter. He goes on and says, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. God sent a famine into the land, and he warned them earlier. And so these two folks decided, this family decided they were going to go to another land. Moab was the land of the enemy, the land of the heathen. Sometimes the land of Canaan in the Old Testament represents the church in the New Testament. Represents the kingdom of God is spoken of in the New Testament. How many of God's people have looked out there in the world and been tempted by the world to go out in there and partake of those things, thinking that they would be more satisfied? There was a drought, a famine that was going on there, no doubt about it. So they went to sojourn in Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Amalek. And his name means God is king. And his two sons, Maon and Shalon, they meant sickness and consumption. But Naomi meant a pleasant thing. That was the meaning of her name. When you read this story, sometimes you have to read what's not in this story. In this event, Why didn't they stay home? Everybody else was undergoing this drought. Why didn't they go to another tribe in Israel? Maybe they didn't have enough because of the famine. Maybe they didn't have what they needed, or they wanted plenty as they once had had. Some of this is speculation, but why did they go? This is the only family spoken of that went over there into the land of Moab. Moab represents the world. It represents the heathen. It represents the enemy of God. God told them not to go out among the heathen, the enemy. Furthermore, he commanded them not to marry strange wives, their children. These were commandments of God. But needless to say, they were the type of the tribe of Ephraim, of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Something drew them to that land. Have you ever seen folks drawn away from the church, out into the world, and the world take over their lives? Temptations of some kind do that to us. Temptations of some kind can do that to us. Did it to me in my life. I spent many years out there. That's why I can relate to this story so well. And Amalek, Naomi's husband, died. So here they are in this strange land that serves and worships other gods, not the only true and living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God that they worship and served in Bethlehem, Judah. That was not the gods over there, but something drew them into that land. And Amalek died. You know, can you imagine how Naomi felt? Notice in verse 6 in the latter half, it says, "For she had heard at the country of Moab how the Lord had visited the people and given them bread." Now, this is later on, but my point at this given time is she had an understanding. She always knew what was going on back at home somehow, some way. You know, when I wasn't in the church, I never lost a love for the church. But I was out wandering, I said, in the waste, howling wilderness. I was out in the land of Moab, I'll tell you right now. And as I said, if God has chastened you in your life, and you know it, then, nobody told me that. I knew it. And I know it to this day. But I know that every child of God is chastened if he's a child of God. And I can't tell you when God chastens you. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. You'll know it. If you've been chastened, you'll know it. It's not something I don't believe you'll have to wonder about. Because God doesn't just tap us on the hand. God's chastisement gets our attention. And it's something that doesn't just end in a day or two. You know, I thought about how humbled people were at 9/11 when they hit those towers in New York. And I mean, there was a spirit across the land I hadn't seen maybe in many, many years or forever. 6 months later, everybody got on their horses, I said, and they continued doing just what they're doing. But when God gets ready, collectively or individually, to get your attention, he will. I'll assure you, he will. You would have thought after Amalek died and she had kept up and had contact with those folks back home, wondering what kind of crops they were making, what the state their people were in and so forth, because it says she heard, and so we know she had contact. Maybe she'd have moved home. Maybe she'd have took her sons and went back home, and maybe they could have married within the tribe of Israel. You know, people today don't understand that. It tells us that we're not to allow our children to marry unbelievers. There are a lot of lessons taught in the Old Testament, but we're going to stick with that now. This was a commandment of God. They wasn't supposed to go out into a strange land, and their sons wasn't supposed to marry strange children. And it says, "And Amalek, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons." You know, a lot of times when a spouse loses someone loses their spouse, they find all their strength in their children. I know. I mean, and there's nothing wrong with finding some of your strength in your children. But I think she became content in her two sons and decided she'd just go ahead and dwell in the land of Moab. She didn't turn around and go home. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. These were strange wives that served other gods. A commandment that God has said, you don't marry strange wives, you marry within the tribe or within it, the Israelites. That was a commandment back in that day. They didn't do that. And they took them strange wives of the women of Moab. The name of one of them was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. They wasn't married all that long, and they didn't even have any children. They didn't have any offspring. So here is Naomi. She went into this land with her husband Elimelech and her two sons, and now she's the only one left living. She does have two daughters-in-laws. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard the country of Moab in she had heard of the heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited the people in giving them bread. You know, no matter how bad it gets, the Lord has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. No matter what kind of famine you have in your life, you know, we all have spiritual droughts in our life. We're not as zealous as we once was. But we don't need to go out into the land of Moab. We don't need to go out into the world. It's enticing. I imagine they had plenty. They had more out there. It was very enticing for Elimelech and his family to go over there. But I tell you, when you go down and begin to read what she said, and we're going to go back and close in verse 19. So they too, the other daughter-in-law turned around and went to her mother and served the gods of the Moabites. So the two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" Can you imagine how empty she really was? Her husband died, her children, her sons died. She had no more blood kin left. And you know, some people say, well, that's just a consequence. We go somewhere, somebody dies. But I'm telling you to read the words of Naomi. Don't put words in the Bible that you want to hear. Read what she said. Understand what she said. That's what's taught. Whatever things were written before, they were written for our learning, for our instruction, that we might understand God in a better way. They're not just put there to fill up the book. And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Very bitterly. That's what the word Mara means, bitterness. She went out full, her entire family. And even though there was a drought in Bethlehem, Judah, she had her family. Her life was full. Her husband and them, and I presume she didn't throw a quarrel about it. They seen something over there in the land of Moab outside of the children of Israel that enticed them. Said, "Let's go sojourn there for a while." That was against God's commandment. Elimelech died. Then her two sons died. He said, "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." But the great blessing is there, the Lord brought her home. She wasn't recognized by the people as she was when she'd left. She'd been gone for a good period of time. You know, you've been stressed out when you lost loved ones. You can imagine the shape she's in. This is a real woman and a real story. This ain't some made-up, fictitious thing. You can imagine her countenance. She probably lost a lot of weight, no telling what, because those kind of things weigh heavy on a man's heart, woman's heart. That's why they all looked at her and said, "Is this Naomi? Could this possibly be her? She's been gone a long time, but she's empty. She's been emptied out, no doubt about it." She goes on and she says, "I'm very bitter. The Lord has afflicted me, has dealt with me." Friend, the Lord deals with his children. A lot of people don't like to hear a sermon like this, but it's the truth. And the truth matters. We shouldn't shun to declare all the counsel of God. As hard as this story is to tell, the greatest blessing in that story is when the Lord said, when it was said, "The Lord hath brought me home again." That's exactly what the rebellious son said in Luke 15. I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Let me be one of thy hired servants. And the father ran to him and put a ring upon his finger and put a coat around him and made a great celebration. God allowed that man to be emptied out in his life because he chose to go out in Moab, out in this world, and to seek the things of the world. You know, the Bible tells us there's even pleasure in sin for a season, but it ain't going to last. But the prodigal son was brought home again, just as Naomi declared, "The Lord hath brought me home again, empty." You know, that's something to think about. Her family wasn't with her, and I imagine her soul and spirit had been emptied out because of the tragedies and the difficulties that she went through in life. "Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" You know, when most people read that story, they would say, I just don't see how she deserved that. Why should God deal with her that way? Why should God ever chasten his children? I know people today, and I've talked to them, will tell you that if God really loves you and God is God, he wouldn't do that kind of thing to anyone. But I'm going to tell you, they don't know the Bible and they don't understand the God that they serve. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He does it so that we may be a partaker of his holiness, that we may bring forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And God knows how to deal with every one of his children in just the right way. In just the right way. You see, she lost her husband. And I'm sure that got her attention, but it wasn't enough that she turned and went back into the land. But I tell you, when she lost her sons, she lost it all. She turned and she went home. She realized that the Lord was calling her home, and the Lord brought her home again, even though she was empty. I'm here to tell you that God loves you so much that he chastens you. But that's the greatest evidence that you belong to him, and what a blessing it is. This story doesn't sound like a blessing, but it was. And the great blessing was, "The Lord hath brought me home again." Same thing was applied to the prodigal son, the rebellious son, who didn't want to stay home with the father, didn't want to be a taker of those things in the house of God. So he went out into the world and he done everything he could do. He was eat up with self and fulfilling the desires of the lust of his flesh. But the Lord emptied him out on that journey, did he not? He emptied him out and he came back. The Lord brought him back. The Lord knows how to do that to each and every one of us in his own special way, at his own given time. May God bless us to understand that chastening is a real blessing. It's not something that I enjoy. It's not something you enjoy. But when we're judged of God, and when we're judged and chastened of the Lord, we're not condemned with the world. That world is condemned. Job said that the rod of God is not upon the wicked. A lot of people believe that God died for every man. Jesus died for every man. Job 21, read it. It'll clarify that for you. The rod of God is not upon the wicked. Down in the latter part, it says that the wicked are reserved unto the day of destruction and brought forth to the day of wrath. But God so loves those that he chose in Christ, that Christ died for. He loves you enough that he's going to chasten you at some given point when we get far enough off the beaten path. Naomi certainly felt that she had been afflicted by the Lord and chastened of God. Maybe you look at it different, but those words are pretty clear in there. The Lord hath dealt with me. Has the Lord dealt with you? As hard as it may have been, it's one of the greatest blessings you ever had in life. I'll assure you of that. I thank you this morning for your attention. I hope this has been a blessing to you. I hope that you understand that when you are chastened, if you are, because we're all like little kids, we get off base from time to time. It's just an assurance and an evidence that we belong to him, and that one day we'll live with him in heaven forever and ever.